Thank you for joining us today for another podcast from Flushing Community Church. We are real people seeking to understand the truth revealed in God's Word. You can join us every Sunday at our place of gathering in Flushing, Michigan. Find out more by visiting flushingcommunity.org.
Everything happens for a reason. Everything happens for a reason. How many of us have offered that little nugget of wisdom or that little bit of counsel? I know that I have. Everything happens for a reason is a suggestion that if we could just squint our eyes and see things just right, or maybe turn our head or come around from this angle, we would realize that there is a noble purpose for what has just happened. It's an attempt to explain tragedy as if tragedy is intended as a good thing. Everything happens for a reason. And as much as we mean this to be a good thing, let's be honest, this is possibly one of the most useless pieces of advice we could offer to anyone. Because in reality, sometimes things happen because the days are evil and full of evil. Sometimes things happen because other people make foolish and selfish decisions and we have to pay for the consequences. Sometimes things happen because they just do, because the world is full of sin and we choose to sin. And so everything happens for a reason is, as one of my professors in college would say, there's a Hebrew word for that, hogwash. That's not a Hebrew word, in case you were wondering. That's just a joke. But as we begin this morning, I want us to... Matt, I just realized my slides are in the wrong order. So it's going to be the first scripture, and then we'll go back to that one. It's always good to realize things like that once you've begun. But there is a trustworthy saying that we'll talk about this morning and we'll come back to. From Romans, Paul says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purposes." We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purposes. What we find in the scripture is a reality, a recognition of the reality that sometimes evil happens. That sometimes bad things happen to good people. And sometimes good things happen to bad people. It's this acceptance that there is evil in the world. And that there is pain and that there is suffering. But it's also a recognition that God is able to redeem, to use what was meant for evil for good. Just like what Joseph said to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God has used for good. Where his brothers meant to sell him off to slavery to be rid of him, God ended up using to save an entire nation from famine. Now, it's important to recognize here, as I was reading this week, there was an author that made a note. He's written a book about the 17 most misunderstood verses in the Bible, and wouldn't you know, this was one of them. And an important thing that he makes note of is that the word good here is not what we tend to think of. We tend to think of the word good as prosperous and successful. But how Paul continues to define this is that by for our good, work together for good, is ultimately in the image of Christ. That God uses all things to form us into His image, to make us more like Him. That's an important little note here. And so we have this juxtaposition of everything happens for a reason. This stupid idea that if we could just see the silver lining, then it would all be all right. But also this truth that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. As I was thinking through this week, I came up with, I think, what might be the best analogy for it. Cow poop. Cow poop is probably the best example of the difference between these two, and then we'll come back to why that makes any difference at all. But think about it. Cow poop. Cow manure, when it comes out of the cow, other than being hot, sticky, and messy, it is a breeding ground for disease and bacteria and is not something that you really want to mess with. To illustrate, mad cow disease. We don't know how it began, but one of the things that they did discover is that it was spread rapidly through cow manure. cows in kind of factory farm, how they're out, most of where we get our meat today, and this is not an animal rights illustration, just to clarify. Most of how we get our meat today is cows standing in large rooms, often in their own filth, because they don't know how to flush the toilet. But what would happen is, as the cows were slaughtered, you may not know this, but sometimes cow feed was boosted with cow bone meal and things like that, because we try to save as much money as possible, and so the cow feed would be boosted with the leftover parts of the cow that we're not going to eat. But the problem was is that the cow wasn't always washed off very well before it was reprocessed into cow feed booster. And so this manure with the bacteria, the mad cow disease, would get into the feed, and then the cows would ingest it, and then that's how it became lethal to us. Cow manure in its raw, hot, sticky form is a breeding ground of disease. You can't look at cow manure and say, oh, everything happens for a reason. Well, like, yes, it does. The cow pooped because the cow ate, but it's just cow poop. But if you take cow manure and you give it the right time and the process, it becomes fertilizer. Fertilizer is something that you spread on your crops that promotes life and vitality and strength. It's one of the things that we know is that a crop that has good living soil, that has those nutrients and the nutrition that it needs, is stronger and healthier and more capable of fighting off insects and disease. That we can take cow manure and redeem it, for lack of a better word, into fertilizer, something that produces and promotes strength. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. But we'll come back to that a little bit later. If we've not met, my name's Pastor Joel. I'm the student ministries pastor here, and I've had the privilege of bringing our fifth installment of the God story. We're only on week 5, even though it feels like week 12, because we planned a 9-week series and spread them out through 15 weeks, but it's all a part of the plan, so fear not. You are not lost at all. Matt, if we can go back to that panel slide, that would be great. Mike DeVeest has been doing some artwork for us to illustrate. We have 5 panels, and they're going to slowly scroll across the screen here. We have them out in our hallway, but illustrating the story of God that we have gone through so far. We have the creation. We have the promise made to Abraham. We saw Joseph down in there. We have the exile where Moses leads God's people out. Got the Ark of the Covenant there. We've got some of the kings in the temple where God establishes his people as a nation and they ask for a king. Solomon builds the temple, the place where God lives. And then we have today our slide for the time of exile. Exile in the ancient time was a little bit different than I think we tend to think of it now. We have a couple examples in our modern American history that are maybe kind of close, but a little bit different. The two things that I think of is the Cherokee Trail of Tears, where unfortunately for us, our government decided that the property that the Cherokee Nation lived on was more valuable than them, and so they were shipped off. They were forced to walk to another part of the country, and many of them dying along the way. We also have the American-Japanese internment, that after the bombing of Pearl Harbor, 62, there was a whole bunch, most Japanese, many Japanese Americans living on the West Coast were forced into camps, because we were afraid that they would be a part of this plot, that the Japanese Empire had bombed Pearl Harbor. And so we, even in our own history, we do have history of taking people from one place and forcing them to live in another in order to control them. But ancient exile was a little bit different. In the ancient times, when a king would begin to spread his empire, you have Xerxes and all sorts of many different kings, even Alexander the Great, did a little bit differently. But this idea was that as we expand the empire, most of our people groups, we're going to leave where they are. But what we do is we take the best and the brightest and the smartest in the government, and we bring them to our capital cities. In the book of Daniel, It's actually a story of four young men who are very intelligent, and it says were very good looking, that King Nebuchadnezzar brought to his capital city to be a part of his council. So he was really just trying to increase wisdom by bringing the most knowledgeable from all of the nations. But a lot of the people would be left there, and they would set up different governments that the conquering nation would establish. And so you're decentralizing local government by setting up new leadership. You're incorporating the conquered people into your nation. Sometimes they would learn the new language, sometimes they wouldn't. But ultimately, the conquering king would bolster his nation and incorporate this people group into his empire through exile. Now, when we talk about exile, it's important for us to remember that we have, at this time, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel was actually was conquered first, Judah a little bit later. But the question of how we got here, just to kind of recap you on the story, the part of the story that we're talking about this morning kind of includes the end of 2 Kings, end of 2 Chronicles, a lot of the prophets, but we also have Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Daniel, a lot of kind of a smattering of books. Unfortunately, well, we don't put our Bible in chronological order, but you can get a chronological Bible and kind of begin to figure it out that way. Just if you bring it to church and try to find anything that's referenced, you'll be doing it the whole time. So it's good experience to read through in that way, to read the story. But so we have these kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And ultimately what happened is that they were disobedient. Ultimately that's really what happened. At the end of Leviticus, at the giving of the law, how God said to his people, "This is how you will be my people." He said, "If you obey me, I will protect you. If you do not, I will not protect you." Moses, at the end of Deuteronomy, at his kind of final speech, reminds the people, "If you obey God, he will protect you. If you do not, he will not protect you." Joshua, as they are preparing to go into the land, says, "You are not able to obey God." And they say, "Oh, we will. Oh, we will." Because we know that if we obey God, he will protect us. Ultimately, how they found themselves in this situation as a scattered people who had lost control of their own nation was through disobedience. Now, as we look through history, this is something that we find as a historical fact recorded and recognized by secular historians as well as Christians. One of the interesting parts about the land that God gave Israel was that it was on something known as the King's Highway. If you were to look at a map, you would see Israel right by the Mediterranean Sea between Egypt and what was Assyria, Babylon, Persia, that area. And it was one of the best ways to get from one nation to another. And so there was some geopolitical stuff going on that Israel located in this central region, this key region, was in a geographical place that any nation that wanted to conquer that area needed to control. They needed to control the king's highway, this ability to transport goods from one to another. And so Israel had a target on its back. The kings of Israel and Judah, as we read at the end of 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, began to essentially sell themselves out. At one point, they sold themselves to Egypt and became what was known as a vassal king. They swore fealty. They said, I will be your servant. My people will be your servant. I get to keep my throne, but whatever you say goes. And so they began swearing fealty to other nations, not to God. They didn't look to God and say, "I know that you will help me and you will protect me." They looked to other nations and said, "You will help me and you will protect me." Because they were caught between the empires of Egypt and Assyria. And so they would turn to Egypt and then they would turn to Assyria. And they were caught in the middle of this war, swearing off their allegiance to other nations. The prophets would come in and remind them. We had our prophet, our kind of scary dude up here, was one of the prophets. The prophets had an interesting role. As long as there was a king, there was a prophet. Or as long as there was a king, there was supposed to be a prophet. We tend to think of prophets or prophecy as foretelling, this idea that in the future this will happen. But in reality, most of what the prophets did was forthtelling. This proclaiming, this is what is going on, and these are the consequences. This is what you are doing, and this is the consequences that God has said all along. If you do this, if you continue in the way that you are going, these are the things that will happen to you. And so the prophets would very often come to the kings or would write out what they had received from the Lord and send it to the king. And guess what? The kings would often ignore it. Because no one wants to be told that as the most powerful man in the country, that you're doing the wrong thing. And so as the nations of Israel and Judah continue to be disobedient and continue to ignore God and continue to ignore the prophets, and continue to sell off their allegiance to other nations, asking for protection, we find that it doesn't go well for them. We find that Israel is conquered first. Israel, their capital being Samaria, is overturned and taken off into exile. Samaria is resettled with a new leadership. Jerusalem is conquered. Judah, the kingdom of Judah, Jerusalem being the capital, where Jeremiah is. As you read the end of Jeremiah, he begins to talk about his captivity. He was even held captive and kept in a courtyard. We read in the book of Lamentations a record of Jerusalem as it is under siege, being conquered. It talks about being so thirsty, their tongues were swollen and stuck to the roof of their mouth, that mothers would boil their own children for food because all of their supply had been cut off. This terrible, terrible record of the city of Jerusalem falling because ultimately its king and its people ignored God. And so they are taken off into captivity. They are taken off to exile. We read stories of Scripture. We have the book of Esther, where Esther becomes queen and is able to save God's people from annihilation. The book of Daniel, talking about Daniel, we have Radshak, Meshach, and Abednego. Those stories are in there. Are again stories of God interacting with his people even in exile. Even when they have been removed from their country, they have lost power, the temple is gone, has been destroyed, we still have these stories of God interacting with his servants, his people who are being obedient to him. But one of the most interesting things that happens, while God's people are in exile, removed from their own land, feeling forsaken and lost, we read in Isaiah, an expectation begins to develop. An expectation for a leader known as Messiah. What is translated into Greek as Christ. An expectation that one day God will return his people to their land and Messiah will come, a conquering king who will sit on the throne of David and it will be established forever. And that he will establish a reign of peace, and it will never end. This expectation that one day Messiah will come. We will be brought back to our nation. Messiah will become king, and he will sit on the throne, and we will again be God's people and be a kingdom. Jerusalem was spoken of as being on the highest mountain. Now, if you look at the geography, Jerusalem, where it sits on, is not a very high mountain. But it was this idea that all people will move up to Jerusalem when God reestablishes his holy temple and Messiah comes. In Jeremiah, even in the middle of Jerusalem falling, of the people being taken back, God reminds and promises his people, I will restore you as my mic falls off. I will restore you. I will be your God and you will be my people. And so we come in Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra being a counselor to King Cyrus. There had been about 80 years earlier a group that was sent back to Jerusalem to reestablish it. Ezra is given permission by the king to go back to Jerusalem and begin to rebuild the temple. Ezra, a Jew, a member of this exiled community, is given permission and the blessing of the king of the nation, of the Persian nation, to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And so we read in Ezra this account of this rebuilding. In Nehemiah is another man who worked for the king. He was the cupbearer, and the king notices one day that Nehemiah is sad, and he asks him what's wrong. And he tells him of knowing that the temple is being rebuilt, but that they don't have the supplies. And so Nehemiah, this Jew in exile, who is a part of a disobedient nation, but expecting and waiting for Messiah, is given permission and blessing from the king. Not just permission and blessing, but the king arranges for all of the necessary supplies and an escort to go with Nehemiah to rebuild the city walls so that the people can live in Jerusalem again and be protected. And so the book of Nehemiah is this story, this account of how even in exile, God is protecting his people and providing for them and beginning to bring them back to the nation, to the land that they lost through their own disobedience, which he had told them a long time ago, if you are disobedient to me, you will lose all of this. Even in exile, he's bringing them back. One of my favorite psalms, there's a series of psalms called the Psalms of Ascent, and it was believed that during certain celebrations, they're very short psalms, like five lines, that they would take a step up on the temple stairs and they would read a psalm. And as they ascend, they read the Psalms of Ascent. One of my favorite psalms is from Psalm 126. It says this: when the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. When the Lord brought back the captive to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Zion being Jerusalem. But can you imagine how this felt for them? Can you imagine what this was like to return to the holy city of Jerusalem? The stories that their great grandparents had told them of the temple of God, of the city of David, of the holy mount where God had dwelled with his people, that had been destroyed and they had been stripped from, they were finally coming back to, knowing that one day that God had promised that Messiah would come. And so they say, when the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Is this a reality? Is this really coming true? After everything that has happened, we are finally coming back to the promised land. We were like men who dreamed. You may not know this, but if you flip through your Bible, the last book of the Old Testament is Malachi, which was, we think, the last book written. And then there is a page, often like this, saying the New Testament, and then Matthew. You may not know this, but this single page contains 430 years of history. 430 years between the time that the Lord brought back the captives to Zion and anything worth writing happened. 430 years. When they were in captivity, this expectation, this dream that Messiah would come, that he would reestablish his people, that they would become a nation where all people would come to, that Messiah would sit on the throne of David and would establish a reign of peace that would go on and would have no end. And they come back to the Holy Mount to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls, to come back to the promised land that their ancestors had lost because of their disobedience. And then they wait. And then they wait. And then they wait. 430 years. That's a lot in one page. Steve bragged about preaching about 500 years of history, but I got 430 years in one page, so you got to get half of that next week, don't you? I think when we read the Old Testament, we tend to read into the character of God as impatient, as judgmental, as harsh, as punishing, as angry. And while he is angry and punishes his people, he is patient. He is so, so patient. If you were to look at a timeline between when the law was given to when the people were exiled, when they lost their city, there are years, hundreds of years, of God sending his servants, of sending the judges, of sending the prophets, calling over and over and over again, be obedient to me, come back to me. Even 430 years, God is patient. What we find is that God never gives up on his people. In the story of Abraham, we find a God who says, I will, I will, I will, I will. He doesn't make a covenant with Abraham saying, you will do this, and then I will do this. The entire covenant with Abraham is based on what God promises to do. I will, I will, I will. In the Exodus, where Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt, out of captivity of Egypt, and a nation is born, God says, I will be your God and you will be my people because I have brought you out, because I have heard your cries. When the judges are sent by God because the people are being disobedient, God is fighting for his people to be faithful to him, to pay attention to him because he loves them. As they go off and are worshiping other gods and are marrying into other people and ignoring him, he fights for them through the judges. Even in the Kings, where Samuel, as the prophet, says to the people, you do not want a king because he will do all of these things to you. And God's people said, oh no, we want a king. We want a king. We want a king so that we can be like everybody else. God still sent the prophets to have his voice there and saying, if you are obedient, I will be your God and you will be my people. Even in exile, where we see finally after generations and generations of disobedience, we still see that God does not leave his people. The story of Esther, she is put into such a unique position as the queen of what was the civilized world and saves all of her people from annihilation. Where the king had decreed that on a certain day, the Jewish people were fair game and were not allowed to defend themselves. Because of her faith and because of the faith of the Jewish people around her, God protected them. We see the story of Daniel as a man who refused to bow down and worship the king and so was thrown into a lion's den and was protected. We see the story of Ratshak, Meshach, and Abednego who again refused to bow down and worship the king and were thrown into a fire. A fire so hot that when the guards threw them in, the guards died from the heat. That they were protected. All the while, even in exile, God protected his people. And so as we begin to look at, reflect, and think on this story of God and of his people, we remember that God has not left you. And God will not leave you. Perhaps you would more closely identify with one of these two verses that we've talked about. That we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Perhaps you are holding on to that for dear life right now. Perhaps you are more closely identifying with the captives who are brought back. That you're in a position right now where you would say, am I dreaming? Can God really be this good to me? In Jeremiah, our last passage this morning, he writes to the nation of Israel, as God is speaking through to Jeremiah, to his people, saying, one day I will restore you. I will put in you hearts made of flesh. He says, so, you will be my people, and I will be your God. God has not left us. He never has, and He never will. Even when His people were in exile, stripped of their land and their power and their voice and their temple, I'm sure that they felt that God had abandoned them. But God had not left them. And God has not left you. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. As we close our time of worship this morning, I'm going to invite you to just a moment of prayer. As we reflect on this story, really having gone all the way through the history contained in the Old Testament, the story of a God who does not leave His people. Perhaps you are holding on to that promise that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Or perhaps you are like one who dreams. I want to invite you to just take a moment to pray. In whichever way you need to. Maybe it is a prayer of thanksgiving. Maybe it is a prayer for help. Maybe it is a prayer simply asking God to remind you that He is with you. After a moment, Steve will close us out in prayer. Let me begin our time. Heavenly Father, You know how often we feel that You have left us. How often the pain and discomfort and confusion and hurt of this life become so loud and so big that we cannot see or hear anything else. But Lord, we thank You for the stories that remind us that You have not left us. And so Lord, I ask that You help us to be honest before You. Holy Spirit, be with us.
Thanks for spending these minutes with us at Flushing Community Church. If you would like to speak with someone regarding today's message, please contact our office at 810-732-0282 or visit flushingcommunity.org.